The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, September 20th, 2015, at Trinity Baptist Church in Mobville, New Jersey.
This evening, I'd like us to consider two verses from the Word of God, one from the Gospel of Mark and one from Matthew. You can either turn to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28 or Mark 10 and verse 45. They say the same thing, with but just a very little difference. We read in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Let's ask for God's help as we come to his word this evening. Father in heaven, please continue to be with us. May we know the reality of the fulfillment of the promise of Christ to his people, that when two or three are gathered, there he is in their midst. Be here present. Shine a light, as it were, upon the face of Jesus Christ, that we might see something of your glory in this very familiar text. We plead that you would do a great and mighty work to magnify the name of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This statement of Jesus, recorded in these two places in the gospel records, is something that's just been rolling around in my head. But as I began to read, I noticed a number of themes, one in particular that stood out. Almost every commentator made some reference to the preciousness of this particular text, some describing it as among or one of the most precious statements of Christ to be found in the Scriptures. And it's very worthy of that praise, both because of its content and because of its clarity. I believe that in part this passage has been so precious to so many because the language is so simple. There's nothing hard to understand in this verse at all. As we come, we're going to see four things. These are not my 4 points, but these 4 points will come out. We have the Son of Man. We have the servant of Jehovah. We have the sacrifice, and we have a Savior. May God help us to see the glory of each of those things. As we look at this text then this evening, I want to begin by looking at just the very basic beginning. It starts with the Son of Man, and the Son of Man came. Very simple. That's the main idea of the text. The Son of Man came. The verse begins by lifting us, as it were, to the heights of heaven. For here we read of the Son of Man, a title for the promised Messiah, a title which probably goes back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Key texts on Jesus' mission, Jesus' identity, shaped by what he read and what he learned from the Word of God itself. And there we read in Daniel chapter 7, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." This is the title that is used by the Lord Jesus of himself and his role as we come to this text tonight. He's the Son of Man. He's the one who has this great kingdom that is promised to him from the Ancient of Days. And in that vision, the picture is that he actually receives that kingdom. That kingdom is also tied clear back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 to the promises made to David in the Davidic covenant, that he would have a throne that would be established and have a descendant that would sit upon that throne forever. And God would establish his kingdom. But listen to these words as God describes to David, this one who's going to sit upon the throne. He said, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. David's son, yet God's son, is going to sit upon a throne of the house of David in a kingdom that shall endure before God forever, a throne that shall be established forever. David probably thought this promise was going to be fulfilled in successive generations, being born males, being born in his household, and then coming and sitting upon the throne there in Jerusalem. But God said, I have something bigger, something greater. For one will sit upon the throne who will never die. One will sit upon the throne and rule from that throne, not just in a little locality there in Jerusalem, but over all the universe, over all the created order. We come to our verse and we see this promised Messiah. But then these verses immediately bring us down to earth, for the Messiah came. The Messiah came. As we think about what that means, he's not saying the Messiah came to Jerusalem. He's not saying the Son of Man has walked into your presence. He's talking about the Son of Man coming. Now, the Son of Man is an interesting title because it not only is a messianic title, but it's a title which speaks of him as one of us. One from among us. One who rules among us. And the main thrust of this verse is that the Son of Man, the Messiah, came. He came into this world. Now, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done many things. We know from the scriptures that he was with the Father before the foundation of the world. So he was involved in all that took place in the thought and ideas of God. We read in the scriptures that everything was made by him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And so the Son of Man has done great things. He's created all things. He was the agent within the Godhead who created everything. He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, communing with them. He was the one who chose men and gave promises to men like Abraham. He was there on Mount Sinai meeting with Moses, giving to him the law. He met Joshua. You recall when Joshua came into the land and he met Jehovah, the one who was the head of Jehovah's army, who was going to then fight for God's people as they came into the land. He is the one who met his people in the temple. The glory of God shone in the temple. All of this highlighting the great things that the Son of Man has done, and that the Son of Man could have said at this point, Jesus could have said, the Son of Man has done great things. But he said the Son of Man came. This one who was divine, this one who was promised, has actually come. The promise has been fulfilled. He has come as a man. The verse highlights the fact that of his incarnation. It focuses on the fact that he came to earth. And what he's going to describe for us in these verses is what he did while he was here in his state of humiliation. When he came to his own created order, when he came to his own created creatures and lived among them. Jesus, the Son of Man, was a man born of a woman, born under the law. That word that became flesh and dwelt among us, who took to himself a human body and a human will, a human soul, that he might dwell here with us. And that's where Jesus takes us as he comes in this particular statement. The Son of Man came. Paul very helpfully takes this and puts the both of them together for us when he describes in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel is concerning his son, God's son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, but who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. This one who is both God and man. This is where Jesus starts this wonderful statement. This is the one of whom he speaks, this promised one who left heaven and came down to dwell among men. The Son of Man came. But the second thing we see in this verse is that the Son of Man served. This verse is a verse in which one of probably eight verses, and commentators pick various statements, but one of at least eight verses in which Jesus actually articulates what his mission was when he came. And he does that, for you Greek students, with three infinitives and one negative particle. Three infinitives of purpose. An infinitive of purpose, he came not to be served. Infinitive of purpose, he came to serve. An infinitive of purpose, he came to give. And so here we have him describing for us his mission. Now, if we started in the heights by talking about the Son of Man, this glorious one who was promised to come and reign over his people, and then we come down to earth, now we're going to take a step even further down, because now we're going to talk about not just any man, but a servant. The Son of Man served. And my first point is he came as a servant. Now, the negative is first started. And so if ever you get upset with Reformed Baptists or whatever, whoever else is preaching that always says, let's talk about what it was not first. We get that from the scriptures, because that's exactly what Jesus did, what he was not. He came not to be served. He came not to be served. Here's how he begins when he wants to describe his mission. Now, why even state that? That to me is just like, well, why would he stop and say he came not to be served? Because we ought to expect him to be served if we understand who the Son of Man really is. When he created the angels, what did those angels do? They served him. They worshiped him. They announced his birth. They ministered to him in the wilderness. They would have defended him, for he says that his father would have given to him at his disposal 12 legions of angels. And the angels are all going to come with him when he returns. They're going to come, these holy angels, when he returns in the glory of his father. These are his servants. These incredible spiritual beings served the Son of Man, served this one. But he didn't come to be served, though he was worthy of being served. He created the entire universe by the word of his power. And the universe served him. It did everything as he had purposed it. It kept its perfect order according to his plans. It fulfills everything that he has ever called it to do. It bends its will, if you will, to his. When he says that the waters are supposed to stand up like walls, the water stands up like walls. When he wants to shake the earth shakes at his command. He calls forth hail. He calls forth storms. He causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous, and he makes it pitch black at noon if he wants it to be. He can cause the sun to stand still. He can cause it to move backwards. Because creation is under his will and serves his purposes. He is the one who should have been served by his creatures, those whom he had created, those whom he upheld with every breath that they had. He gave them life and breath at every moment, and he came unto them, and they should have embraced him and they should have served him, but they didn't. But Jesus tells us he didn't come here to be served. He came to serve. He came, the one who should have been served by mankind. He came to serve men. He came to serve his Father. He came as the servant of all. From the day that he was born, he began his service to men. He went about his father's business as a young man. That was his focus. That was his purpose. He served by doing good everywhere he went. He went about doing good, healing men, raising the dead, providing for men, teaching them, instructing them, comforting them. This is the servant of Jehovah who was promised that would come as God's chosen one and go forth with such gentleness and such graciousness that he would walk among men and not even put out a dim wick, not even break a bent or broken reed. He would go about doing good. We know the picture, don't we? This one who created all things and provides for all, he took and pulled off his garments and wrapped himself in a cloth and took up the basin and acted like the servant and washed the dirty feet of his own disciples. John chapter 13. Let's turn there and look at that one passage that we might get something of the flavor of what Jesus says the Son of Man came to do. Yes, to serve men. Here, almost inconceivable that one so glorious would perform so menial a task. We read in John chapter 13 in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and shined forth with all his glory and demanded that all before him bow down and worship him. No, he could have done that. He was the Son of Man. I am your Lord. I am your God. Bow down and worship me. He could have called, but he didn't do that. He laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about, and he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And dropping down to verse 12, we go on to read, and so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. He came not to be served, but to serve. And the lowly place that he took among his disciples to show that he was here to serve them, to do them good. Jesus is pointing us to himself as the supreme example of what he has called his disciples to do, both in Mark chapter 10 and in Matthew chapter 20. This verse appears in the same context where he is describing the proper role of leadership among his servants, among his disciples. You remember that James and John tried to get a jump on all the rest of them. So they came and asked for the proper seats at the right, or the special seats at the right or the left hand. And Jesus tells them this, you're not going to rule in my kingdom the way that the worldlings do. But he says in verse 44 of Mark chapter 10, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all, for even the Son of Man. Or in Matthew's words, just like or just as the Son of Man. Setting himself up as the principal example to them of what it means to be servant among others. Now, brethren, let me just stop and give one little side application here. It's not my primary application, not the main thing. But please, if you have thoughts along these lines, or if people say preaching Christ means only pointing to the glory of his person, and preaching Christ means only setting forth the wonder of his work, but never, never, never moralize. That is, never give examples. Never take and look at them and say, you must act like this person in the scriptures. Don't do that. If you hear that kind of speech, you say, well, that's what Jesus did. And he did it with himself when he was talking about the greatest part of his ministry, giving himself up. Don't be sucked in by that kind of misuse of the scriptures. Yes, point to the glory of Christ. Yes, set forth the glorious work of Christ. Absolutely central to all that we believe. But that doesn't stop there. Jesus sets himself forth just as I, the Son of Man, came and gave. Well, that's the first point here under this second heading, that is, he came as a servant. The Son of Man served. But then secondly, he served as a Savior. He served as a Savior. We go on in our verse. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is really the heart of the verse. The English translations all, and I looked at English translations I didn't even know existed, and they all say he came to be served, not to be served, but to serve and to give. But a number of the commentators pointed out that this word translated and can actually be translated even. And it would read something like this: he came not to be served, but to serve even. Or namely. Or I would say especially to give his life a ransom. Because you see, here is the supreme example of his service. He served by giving himself. He came, yes, but he came in order to be a sacrifice. The highest expression of his service is his laying down his life. Now, we all know that this refers to his death. It's not hard to understand that when you read the text. He came to give his life, give his soul. It highlights the voluntary nature of the sacrifice that he's going to make. He gives. It wasn't taken from him, as he says in John chapter 10. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. And he exercised that authority and chose to lay it down. His whole life was aimed at this point, that he would come and lay down his life, give his life in death. Everything was in anticipation of and in preparation for that day. Now, the suffering began probably before he was even aware of it, with Herod trying to kill him even as a baby. But the suffering that he underwent from the day that he came into this world, he began to suffer. He was the Lamb of God who was taking away the sins of the world. And it was all leading up to this great day when he would lay down his life on the cross. If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52, it's almost as though Jesus is summarizing in this verse the words that we're familiar with in Isaiah 52 and 53. Beginning at verse 13 of Isaiah 52, we read of this servant. And notice how we're going again another step down, as it were, from the heights of heaven where the Son of Man is said to have the privilege of reigning, stepping down to he came into this world, stepping down, he came in to be a servant, and even further, to lay down his life, to give his life. We read in verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people." So his appearance was marred. I didn't expect that. I thought he was greatly exalted. But here's how he came to that point of exaltation. His appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what he had been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Let's never forget when Jesus says that he came to give his life, that this is part of what he went through in giving that life. Or read Psalm 22 sometime and again reflect upon the internal turmoil of our Savior as he hung upon the cross and was despised and forsaken and suffered even the hiding of the face of God, as it were, while there on the cross. His whole life was one of suffering as he served as a Savior, as he came to be a sacrifice. Paul again graciously and helpfully highlights all of these things when he describes in Philippians 2 how Jesus Christ came existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus has basically said the same thing when he says these words, "The Son of Man came to serve, even to give his life." And why did he give his life? Our text tells us he gave his life as a ransom. We all know what a ransom is, right? That's that price that's paid to set somebody free from captivity. It's a price that is determined and it's given in order to set somebody free from slavery. Now, immediately, maybe not to you, but to me, comes to my mind, to whom did he pay the ransom? Well, the commentators delineate all the options for us. They say Satan. Because we're in bondage to sin and Satan, right? And so the ransom has to be paid to the one who holds the prisoner. But no one owes anything, and certainly not the Lord Jesus, owes anything to Satan. What he had illegally. What he had no right to. I don't think that it's really reasonable to think that he paid Satan a ransom. So people say, well, certainly he must have paid it to God, because the debt of our sin rises up to God, and we owe God for this great debt. Well, that's probably more likely. But we're not in bondage to God. God doesn't have us holding us in bondage to sin. So the picture doesn't quite fit. But you know, it's interesting. Jesus never says anywhere who got the ransom, to whom he paid the ransom. So I personally just think we just have to say, we don't know. It's not part of the picture that he wants to paint for us. Because he immediately passes over that and he says, the ones for whom he paid the ransom. He paid the ransom not to somebody, but for somebody. For many. For many. He didn't pay the ransom for himself to set himself free from the sufferings and difficulties that he was going to face upon the cross. He didn't pay the ransom for just one worthy individual that he could find that says, this one I'll pay the ransom for. He didn't even just pay the ransom for one unworthy but deeply loved individual. So he paid the ransom for many. And we know elsewhere from places like Romans chapter 5 that he paid the ransom for many unworthy people. None of them deserved this ransom. He paid as one who is like a sheep who went to the slaughter. And you remember all those verses that we just read from Isaiah chapter 53. And how many times he came back and he spoke about doing this for somebody else. Each of us has turned away to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was taken away, as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. He did it for the many. Now notice he didn't do it for all. Very clearly says he did not do it. And there's quite a few sermons on the fact that this text does not teach or clearly teaches the particularity of redemption. For the many, not for all. The ransom was not paid for all mankind. Would you stop and think about that? Who would ever take a ransom and just put all the money in the bank and then wait for the person who's being held in captivity to say, oh, the money's over there, I'll take it and pay the captor. No, the money is paid and the captive is set free. The ransom has been paid. He gave his life as a ransom, paid in full, bondage done. This is a great encouragement. He did it for many. For many. Not just for a little host of people that clung to him as 12 or 11 or 10 disciples. He did it for many. But it's also a warning. Because he didn't do it for all. But now, this is really what I want us to concentrate on, is this reality of his being a ransom. A ransom. What was the value of that ransom? How great was that ransom price? Wow, it was so great. It was a man who laid down his life for somebody else. Yes, that's great. But it wasn't just a man. It was the Son of Man. And it satisfied the debt that was owed for all the sins for which the payment was made. It satisfied a debt that otherwise would have taken eternity to pay. He paid the ransom, an infinite value. It was not merely a human life. It was the righteous life of the God-man laid down for godless men. And it wasn't just the laying down of his life. We know elsewhere that he laid down his life under the wrath of God. This ransom that was paid at a great price. He had to put himself between God, as it were, and the sinners and take the place of the sinner in order to satisfy the entire wrath of God. And remember, the many deserved to die for their sins. They deserved to suffer the wrath of God for all eternity, for each and every one of their sins. And he died and paid the ransom, satisfying the inflexible justice of God, as Spurgeon calls it, while at the same time being abundantly gracious to mankind. Just think for a minute of all of the graciousness that he has shown to mankind. Day after day, giving them life and breath and all things. Day after day, giving them food and rain as a testimony of his existence and his goodness. Day after day and night after night, giving them the sun, the moon, and the stars to give them direction, to give them light, the sun to give them heat, to set forth time and to bring forth and to set in order the seasons. Day after day and night after night, the sun and the stars going forth, declaring before all mankind without word that God created them, displaying the glory of God. Think of the graciousness that this God has shown to these creatures, his creatures. Graciously telling them his laws, graciously revealing himself to them, both in special revelation and in general revelation, graciously making them aware by their own conscience that they are guilty before him and worthy of judgment. How great is this ransom? He gave them all these good things day after day after day after day and day after day after day after day. They rejected him. They neglected him. They despised him. Day after day, while he was doing them good, they, through the stubbornness and unrepentance of their hearts, were storing up for themselves wrath day for the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, especially by giving his life a ransom for such. And fully paying that ransom, leaving nothing left to be paid. He did this for all kinds of men. But one thing was true about each one for whom he paid the ransom. They were helpless, hopeless enemies of God, deserving the wrath of God. And he did it for many of them. Spurgeon speaks of a man being able to climb Mount Everest. And speaks of men possibly being able to to traverse, and which we know men now have done via robotic equipment, traversing even the depths of the deepest trenches in the ocean. He said, but no man will ever be able to climb the mountain of mass of sin and debt that any one of us amasses in just one day of our lives. No man could plumb the depths, the full depths of the darkness of the sin and the judgment and wrath that we deserve for our sins. No matter how long, no man could do it. But the Son of Man came and gave his life a ransom that paid the debt and satisfied it all for many. In many generations, this is a very precious statement of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The first application is very obvious. Imitate his humility and self-sacrifice, especially those of us who have responsibilities for leadership. That's the primary reason that Jesus gave us this statement. It's the context in which he gave it, the connections that he made. He gave it in that context, that it would be an example to us, that we would imitate his humility and his self-sacrifice. Now, we cannot imitate his actual sacrifice. We can pay the ransom for no one. But nevertheless, we can see just how far Jesus went in service of others. So how far do you think a husband should go who is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? How low should one go in his sacrificial service of his wife? How low did the Lord Jesus Christ go? How humble was he in serving his disciples, in setting for us this example, washing their feet, yet further taking the form of a servant and giving himself sacrificially. That is a potent, I say, impossible example to imitate. But yet we're told that we're to walk as he walked. We set our limits, don't we? I'll go this low. I won't do that. But Jesus went farther. That's our example. No, you cannot die for another in any kind of salvific way. You can't do it. No, you should not go out and seek to bring upon yourself pain and sorrow and suffering in order to show that you're a servant for others. But this is our example among the people of God in serving one another. This is how we ought to act. We should be looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and imitating his humility, letting this mind be in us, which was also in him. Thinking of others as more important than ourselves. May God help us pastors and deacons especially, for the word of service here is built on the word deacon. He came not to be deaconed, but to deacon. And how did he do that? By sacrificial giving of himself. And that's what we're to be doing. As pastors, as deacons, as fathers, as husbands, as wives, as church brethren. But then secondly, I'm at a loss for words, for I wish I could say it better. But at the very least, we should come away from this passage with a deep burden to worship and adore this one called the Son of Man. There is no greater person. And nobody's paid a greater price. Nobody's done it for people who are worse and less deserving. This is the one who is worthy of all glory and honor. Jesus is to be given honor and glory for what he has done for us in paying the ransom by giving of his own life. Here is the glorious gospel truth in the midst of this. Let's not lose it as we look at the example that he has set for us. Let's not lose the fact that he did this for us. One so great who lowers himself to such a degree. One so great who came. He wasn't dragged here. He didn't have to come. He didn't have to be pushed here. He came. And then he voluntarily laid down his life. Why would he come? Why would he give? It's all grace. Let's meditate upon the condescension that he manifested in coming to live among his creatures. Consider the difficulty he faced living among fallen, rebellious creatures and suffering humiliation at their hands, that he might be our Savior. Marvel at his grace. And let us imitate the worship of heaven as described in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. But we've got a hymn in our hymnal that I think we need to consider, and we need to meditate upon the truths, because as we seek to understand something of the greatness of the ransom that was paid for us, hymn number 600 helps us to understand something of that ransom. Because Robert Murray McShane, in writing this hymn, captures something important for us. He says, "When will I understand how much I owe for what Christ has done for me? Well, when I see this passing world and it's all done, and when has sunk that glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er that finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink right before they drop into hell, and when I see that about to take place and I recognize that's where I was. Why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room? Then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." And when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love you with unsinning heart, when I see that how much has been wiped away from me, how wicked I was, and now I'm pure, and it's not because of me. And I stand there in the righteousness of Christ, looking upon the throne where the words have just been spoken, depart from me, I never knew you. And he says, enter into my rest. Then, Lord, shall I fully know. Not till then, how much I owe. When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunders in my ear, loud as many waters noise, coming up from those many voices that of the many for whom he paid the ransom. Sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then. Chosen, not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit, sanctified. And then this should be our prayer. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. We need to contemplate just how dark is the sin that we do have. Just how great is the wrath we do deserve. And what is the great blessing that we will not face it, because another took that place for us. Let us marvel at God's grace and worship at his feet. But then I end with my final application, and I say, as you hear these words, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Do not despise. Do not turn away. You hear those words and you cry to God for mercy. For he has once again shown you what he has done and the lengths to which he will go to save sinners. And you are still outside. Why? As you think of it, on your end of things. I know what God's end of things is. I know how God does the work. But on your end of things, why are you sitting there hearing of these things and despising them and neglecting them? What is so important that one so great who's done so much means so little to you? What do you have that even comes close to comparing to so great a Savior and so great a gift? Flee to Christ. His ransom is for many, but it's not for all. And you don't want to be found on the last day, not part of the many. May God be gracious to sinners tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please, as we prayed at the beginning, shine your light of truth upon the face of Jesus Christ, and manifest your glory. And stir us up to greater levels of humility, to greater passion in worship, and bring some to cry out in repentance and faith, we plead in the name of the Son of Man who came to serve and gave. Hear us for Jesus' sake and for His glory. Amen.